Wonderful singing today. What a treat it is for us to affirm together and remind one another, my grip on Christ will fail. But that's not what's important. It's his grip on me that matters, right? My love, my grip will fail, but his love and grip never fail. Join me in your Bibles this morning in the Gospel of Luke, please, chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. If you're using the Bibles provided in the seats in front of you, you'll find this passage on page 927. We'll give our attention this morning to verses 36 through 50 of Luke chapter 7 before we come together around the Lord's table together. When I was a kid, one of the things that our family used to really enjoy doing was listening to a radio program that was called Unshackled. You can still find this radio program. It's put out by Pacific Garden Mission. Today, you can stream it online or you can actually download the Unshackled app. I sound like an old man now when I say back in those days, you had to catch it on the radio station Sunday evenings, and that was only possible if we could get out of here in time to make it home and catch the broadcast. But on the occasion we did, we loved to gather around the radio and listen to these stories. They're true stories of someone's life that have been dramatized and retold. And they're very exciting to listen to because they're stories particularly about how God saves and transforms the lives of people. And the lives of the people in these stories were lives that were often deeply damaged by the effects of sin. Some of the stories, people had struggles with addictions, and others there was abandonment or tendencies towards suicide or depression or murder, revenge. I found myself as a young child listening to those stories and thinking in my mind, boy, I wish that my salvation story had some of those really exciting elements as part of it. That would be so much more fun to tell if I could tell a story like that. Now, I've soon recognized that that's a lot of immaturity to say something like that. Now I understand that every salvation story is in itself a story of a miracle. And every person who comes to Christ comes because they are a sinner. And as a sinner, no matter what your background or no matter what your age, you have amassed a mountain of sin and a debt so great you could never pay it. It must be paid by Christ alone. And so we find that the gospel is for all people from all backgrounds, those who come from an unshackled type of background or those whose story may be more simple than that. I like the way the psalmist puts it in Psalm 40. Psalm 40, the psalmist gives a wonderful picture of God's deliverance. And this is what he writes there. He says, he, speaking of God, brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay. And he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. And friends, we need to recognize that no matter what your background, no matter what your age, this is the description of what is true of each of us. This is where God finds every one of us. We are in the miry clay at the bottom of the pit of destruction. No matter what we've done in the past. And if our particular area of that miry pit of clay happens to be marked by addictions or adultery or tendencies towards suicide or other things, or whether it doesn't, the truth is that the length to which God had to go to reach down into that pit and rescue us out was the same. The cost that Christ paid to set our feet on the rock and to deliver us was the cost of his blood and his life. And so he finds all of us stuck in the bottom. And I begin here by reminding us of our equally desperate condition and our equally glorious salvation, because Well, really, that's what the Lord's table is all about, isn't it? That's what we're supposed to remember every time we gather around this table. We are to remember how much of a sinner we were and how great God's forgiveness of us was. So that's what the Lord's table is about, and that's what this text in Luke chapter 7 is about. It's very important. It's very healthy for us to remember how much we've been forgiven. And so as we come this morning to the Lord's table, I pray that this passage will remind us of the greatness of our forgiveness, and it will be something that God uses in our hearts this morning to stir us to love Him even more. Let's read it together, beginning in verse 36 of Luke chapter 7. Please follow along in your Bibles while I read. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he here is speaking of Jesus, he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner, and when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and kept wiping them with the hair of her head, and kissing his feet, and anointing them with the perfume. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." And Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he replied, "Say it, teacher." A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have judged correctly." Turning to the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins have been forgiven." Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is the man, or this man, who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Let's pause for a moment of prayer here as we give our attention now to God's Word. We're grateful, Father, for your wisdom and kindness in setting before us on a regular occasion this table, which reminds us of the greatness of our forgiveness and prompts us with the reality that we should be loving you more and more. So help us today as we hear to put aside the filthiness and all that remains of wickedness in our life and in humility receive the implanted word which is able to save our souls. May we prove ourselves to be not simply hearers of the word this morning, but doers of the things that we hear. We pray that your word would be at work in our life in a way that would exalt you. Show us yourself, and show us ourselves. So have your way, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. When you read a passage like this, I think you have to stop and recognize that there are clearly some cultural things that are different in this occasion than what we would experience today. Often, I think it's helpful, as I've mentioned in the past, to try to imagine the scene as best you're able to do. But if we overlay this scene with our typical American context and culture, we get a funny picture in our minds, don't we? Here we are, we've invited Jesus to dinner in our home, and he's sitting there having a meal with us, and then all of a sudden there's this strange lady who's come in, I don't know from where, and she's under the table, and she's crying at Jesus' feet. We kind of go, that doesn't seem right. So that's not really the picture here. Let me try to set the scene of the culture of this day that I think will help us understand what's happening in this passage. In Jesus' day, it was not uncommon for a person to invite a rabbi or a teacher into their home for a meal. It was also not uncommon that when you invited a teacher into your home for a meal, there would be other people in the town or the community who would want to hear what the teacher had to say. They would want to listen. And so that meal where you would have the teacher come would be a meal that would essentially be an open invitation to the community, not to the meal itself, but to come and hear. And so the meal would be had in a public area of the home, perhaps an open courtyard. The gates would be left open and the people of the community could come and they could gather around and they could listen to what was being said. Those who were invited and who were a part of the meal itself would be sitting on low reclining benches and they would be leaning up on their elbows with their head up next to a low table. And with their heads together, they could speak to one another quite easily. Their feet then would stick out away from the table as they would be around the table. Those who were coming and were not a part of the meal itself would gather around the outside of that table near the feet of the people, and they would be able to listen, not sharing in the meal, but listening to what was being said. And so if you understand this picture, you understand the situation here, that Jesus has been invited to come and dine in the home of a man. The passage later tells us his name is Simon, but he is a Pharisee. The Pharisees were very strict in their understanding of obeying God's law. And yet we know as we study the New Testament that the Pharisees were those who had added their own set of rules to God's law, and were very scrupulous in the keeping of those rules. Generally speaking, we would have to say that the Pharisees were against Jesus. They did not agree with him. They did not like him. Jesus was doing things and saying things that seemed contrary to what they wanted to emphasize. And so we don't know everything about Simon here, but we would suspect at least that he would have been doubtful or he would have been skeptical about who Jesus was. We find later in the passage, his opinion of Jesus actually descends a little bit farther, maybe than even he started with. But at this point, he would be at least skeptical. Standing in the crowd, the group of people who had gathered that day to listen to Jesus at this meal, was a woman. She was unlike Simon. She was not skeptical. She was not doubtful about who Jesus was at all. She was a woman who had a reputation. And her reputation was that of being a known sinner. Most commentators think that this woman would have perhaps been a prostitute, one who would have been recognized as a clearly having a sinful lifestyle. But this woman is here on this particular occasion because she had already experienced something. There had already been some interaction between this woman and Jesus, and she had already experienced the great forgiveness that Jesus could give to her. So she's come on this particular occasion to express her love and her thankfulness to Jesus that he had forgiven her of so much. We don't know exactly when she had interacted with Jesus prior to this occasion. We can only speculate. But I think it is interesting to note that if you look at a harmony of the Gospels, and you can get a great one. Nathaniel Alberon, who was a member of our congregation for many years, put together a great harmony of the Gospels. This is where you just take all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you take the events and you put them in a sequential order. And if you look at a harmony of the Gospels that takes all of the information in the Gospels and puts them in a sequential order, the passage that comes right before this passage in Luke chapter 7 is actually a beautiful invitation by Jesus in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 through 30. You'll recognize it. This is Jesus' invitation there. He says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Can't help but think, could it be that this woman was there and she heard Jesus say those words? She heard that beautiful invitation, come to me, all of you who are weary, and you'll find rest. And perhaps she came to Jesus that day, and in simple faith, she found forgiveness and she found rest. Don't know when that might have been, but it happened at some occasion prior to this. We do know that on this occasion, when she comes here to this meal, she is intent on demonstrating her love as a response to Jesus' forgiveness. We know that love is really the intent of all these actions. We see her weeping. We see her drying Jesus' feet with her hair. We see her kissing Jesus' feet. Those are things that are all seem culturally strange to us. And then anointing Jesus' feet with costly perfume. But the substance of all of that activity, the reason she's doing it, is that it is a demonstration of her love. And we know that because Jesus gets to the heart. Jesus knows why she's there. And Jesus tells a story. You can see it there in verse 41 and verse 42. And Jesus' story is a story about someone who has been forgiven a great debt and responds to that forgiveness with the response of love. That's the story Jesus tells that connects to the actions of the woman. And he ends that story by asking a question. You see it there at the end of verse 42. Which one of them, these two people have been forgiven, which one of them will love him more? We've been considering some of the questions that Jesus asks. Here we find Jesus asking this question, particularly about those who love the one who has forgiven them. As we examine Jesus' question this morning, I want to center our thoughts around the point that Jesus is trying to make as he highlights the topic of love, particularly love that is motivated by the understanding of forgiveness. It's a question for each of us to consider as we come to the Lord's table this morning. This is not just something that we do. This is for people who commune. That's why we call it communion sometimes, who have come to commune with God. Ask yourself that question. Do you love Jesus? If you love Jesus this morning, what are some of the things that motivate your heart to love him? What is it that drives your heart to love? I think there are two lessons that we can learn from this dear woman's example that we see in this passage. Just want to point them out for our attention as we work through this passage. First of all, notice that love for Christ is demonstrated by real action. Love for Christ is demonstrated by real action. We don't have to wonder if this woman loves Jesus when she comes here on this evening. Or maybe it's not an evening, maybe it's a lunch. But we don't have to wonder if she loves Jesus, because everything that she is doing is a demonstration of her love for Jesus. In fact, we would say she's kind of making a little scene there, isn't she? She's attracted quite a bit of attention. This probably isn't quite what Simon had imagined would happen. Not one word is said by this woman. But what we see here are a number of actions, and her actions speak much louder than any of her words ever could. You notice her intention here. Verse 37 points it out. She's a woman of the city, it says, who is a sinner. But then notice it says this: when she learned that he, speaking of Jesus, was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. Okay, so she has come on this occasion to anoint Jesus with this perfume. This perfume would likely have been something that would have been very costly. And she has brought it on this occasion for the intent of pouring it out on Jesus' feet. She wants to demonstrate her thankful love. And so she comes to this meal. The guests are there reclining on these benches at the meal. She comes up to the feet of Jesus. And as she comes up to Jesus' feet, intending to anoint his feet with this special perfume, she probably is overcome with emotion. And standing there at Jesus' feet, she begins, we see, to weep. And as she weeps, verse 38 tells us she wets Jesus' feet. The word there for wet is really literally the word that means rain. She's just weeping at Jesus' feet, and his feet are becoming wet with her tears. And now she needs to dry his feet in order to anoint them with the perfume, and so she lets down her hair. Now, at this time, that would have been very culturally inappropriate for a Jewish woman to do. It was disgraceful for a Jewish woman to let down her hair in public. And yet here's this lady who does not care what anybody else thinks. That's not why she's come. She's come to demonstrate her love. And so she begins to dry Jesus' feet with her hair. And then she begins to kiss Jesus' feet. And she then anoints his feet with this very costly perfume. It's a tremendous, extravagant display of her love for Christ. Her actions here demonstrate great care, great cost, great humility, and great understanding. She knows who she is. And yet she has found forgiveness. She has found hope. She has found a Savior. And she doesn't care what other people think. That's not why she's there. She is there to demonstrate her love. We know as we read the passage that other people who are there definitely have some thoughts about her, don't they? You'll notice that verse 39 lets us into Simon the Pharisee. He's the one who invited Jesus to this meal. Lets us into his own head, into his own thinking. You'll notice verse 39 says, this is what he says to himself. And as it lets us into his thoughts, we find that Simon, in his thoughts of this woman, begins to think very little of her. Gross. She's a sinner. She's one of those. His very low thoughts of her. And then as he thinks a bit more, he begins to think very little of Jesus as well. His thought process, you notice in verse 39, is essentially this. He says, if this man, this Jesus who I've invited, I've heard lots of nice things about him. People are saying he's a rabbi or a teacher. He's doing these miracles and things. People are saying he's perhaps a prophet. But Simon is saying this now. I don't think so. Because if he was a prophet, he would know who this lady is who's touching him. That's the first thing. He's a prophet, he would know who she was. Number two, if he knew who she was, he would never let her touch him. She's a sinner. She'll make him unclean. He would pull his feet away. He would tell her, get out of here. Don't you dare touch me. And so thirdly, since he doesn't seem to know who she is, and since he does not tell her to leave him alone and go away, then that shows clearly, he says, that she's not a prophet, that he is not a prophet. And so Simon, you see verse 39, concludes essentially that Jesus does not know what's going on. And yet as you read the passage, what you find is the irony of it all is that Jesus knows exactly what's going on. Jesus knows who this woman is. He knows why she's there. In fact, in a moment, we're going to see that Jesus knows what Simon is thinking and responds to his thoughts. And so really, in this little scene, the one who doesn't know what's going on is Simon. We'll get back to him in just a moment. But friends, don't miss the point that this dear lady is showing us here in her example, that love for Christ is demonstrated in real action. It's one thing for us to say, to affirm, to put the words out there, I love God, or I love Jesus. It's one thing to say that. It's one thing to sing that, as we do sometimes. My Jesus, I love thee. Or maybe even to sing as one hymn, it says, more love, O Christ, to thee, more love to thee. It's one thing to say those words. We need to understand, friends, that genuine love is not simply saying words, is it? Real love is demonstrated in real action. Those of you who are married know this to be true, right? When you stand on the day that you get married and you speak to one another there in that marriage ceremony, you profess your love for one another, which is good. You should. That's right. It's appropriate. But if that's the last time you say I love you or show I love you, that's a problem, isn't it? Those of you who are married know that real love is communicated not just in the words of that ceremony, but in all the actions that happen in the years that follow, in the daily care and service and thoughtfulness, in the protection and the provision of daily life. These are the demonstrations that show I really do love you. Real love is demonstrated in action. And so this woman here, I think, challenges each of us to consider the question. Jesus' question is a question about how much we love him. But let's just ask this question first of all. Do I love him? Would you say this morning, if I were to ask you, do you love Jesus? Do you love God? Maybe you'd say, yes, I would say I do. Then the next question would be this. How would anyone know? What is demonstrated in your life that you really love Jesus? Think about your life. Think about your day. Think about the time that you have. Think about the resources that you have. Think about the goals that you have. Think about what you're trying to accomplish in each day and with your life. As you use your time and your resources to accomplish goals, does anything in your life that you do day by day demonstrate that you love Jesus? It's one thing to say it, but real love for Jesus is demonstrated by real action. And this woman's example here, I think, challenges us not simply to say that we love Jesus, but to live it out in our life. Secondly, I think we see another lesson from this woman, and that is that love for Christ is driven by real appreciation. Love for Christ is driven by real appreciation. We left Simon with his thoughts a moment ago about this woman and about Jesus. Let's come back to him now, because Simon is thinking very little about this woman and he's thinking very little about Jesus. But clearly, he does not know what's going on. And Jesus knows exactly what's going on in Simon's mind. He knows his thought process. And so he actually replies to Simon's thoughts. He does so with a little story there in verse 41 and verse 42. It's a story of two debtors. They've borrowed money from a moneylender. They each owe the moneylender and are unable to pay their debt, but the amount that they owe is different. You notice in the story that one owes 10 times the amount the other one owes. I was trying to update the amounts of what this would have been like. A denarii would be something similar to one day's wage for a worker. And so if we think about it in something similar to today's currency, we might want to think of it something like this. It would be like one person owing $15,000 and the other person owing $150,000. Both of them are debtors. Both of them find themselves in a position where they cannot repay the debt that they owe. And then the lender graciously forgives them both. Now Jesus' question, directed to Simon, the end of verse 42 is this: which one of them will love him more? I don't know. I'm reading into it by the words, I suppose, there in verse 43. It seems as though Simon might be a little bit annoyed about the simplicity of Jesus' story. Here you are, some great teacher, some incredible thought, and you tell a silly little story like that? Come on, Jesus. I suppose it's the one who's been forgiven more. I mean, it seems pretty obvious, right? The more you've been forgiven, probably the more you love. And Jesus' story is a story which gets to the point. He commends Simon for seeing the truth, but he recognizes here that greater forgiveness leads to greater love. A simple story, but told for a purpose. Now Jesus turns and he moves from the realm of a story that's made up to the realm of what is real. And now he's not contrasting two people in a story, but he's contrasting Simon the host with this woman who is standing at Jesus' feet. And you notice as Jesus draws the contrast there in verse 44 through 46, that Simon probably begins to squirm a little bit. Because this woman who Simon wants just to be gone. She's an annoyance. She's making a scene. She's crying at Jesus' feet there. She's interrupting everything. But Jesus, as he speaks of her, really he elevates her, not as a despised sinner, but as one who demonstrates genuine love. He says here in verse 44 and 45 and 46 that she is actually the one who is giving to Jesus what Simon should have given to him. He's the host. It would have been customary at that day to provide for those who you invite to your home, water to wash their feet, and a greeting of a kiss, and oil to dry or to help their dry hair from the dry climate. And Simon had provided none of those things for Jesus, and yet this woman had given him all of these things. She had made up for Simon's lack. And then Jesus connects the story he told and the contrast between these two with the point of it all. You see that when you get to verse 47. Verse 47, he now says, here's the point. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little. Jesus' application here, I think, drives home the motive that this woman's actions are connected to the forgiveness that she had received or earlier experienced. You read verse 47, you can wrongly read it to think that Jesus is saying here, because she loves much, she's been forgiven. But that wasn't the point of his story at all, right? That would be the opposite of what he had just said in the story he just told. The story he just told said, because you were forgiven much, you love much. And that's what we see happening here. The point is not that Jesus is saying this woman is forgiven because she loves much, but he's saying she loves much because she's been forgiven much. Those who love little are those who think that they've been forgiven little. Friends, what Jesus is really wanting us to recognize here is that we need to think about the greatness of what we've been forgiven. The more time we spend dwelling on the greatness of the debt that we owed, the more we think about how we were in the miry pit of clay, unable to deliver ourselves by anything that we could do, the more cause we have for thanks and for love. Many of us would be familiar with John Bunyan. John Bunyan was the one who wrote that great allegory of the Christian life called The Pilgrim's Progress. Many of us have probably read it or been exposed to it in some way, but Bunyan wrote some other books as well. And one of the other books that he wrote was a book which told the story of his own life, his own conversion, his coming to Christ, and who he was as a great sinner and how Christ had saved him. And the title of that book is called Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. And as Bunyan in that book reflects on his own sinfulness and the greatness of God's forgiveness, he makes this statement. He says, great sins do draw out great grace. And where guilt is most terrible and fierce, there the mercy of God in Christ, when showed to the soul, appears most high and mighty. The greater our sin, the greater we see the mercy of God. Surely we could say that to be true of David, right? David is the king. God calls him the king after his own heart. The king who in many ways was Israel's premier king. And yet David sinned, didn't he? He took a lady who was not his wife as his own. He killed her husband, and then he covered it up. Psalm 51, which was read for us this morning in our scripture reading, is David's prayer of confession to God. Great sins, understand the greatness of mercy. And David says that again and again in that psalm, but he says this in verse 16 and 17, speaking to God here, for you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You're not pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you'll not despise. The psalmist's broken heart, remembering his sin and the greatness of God's forgiveness here, reminds us of this dear woman's broken heart standing at Jesus' feet. Friends, I wonder if you ever find yourself with a broken heart as you think about the greatness of God's mercy to you. You stop to think about what you've been forgiven. We sing sometimes, and it's right, it's appropriate for us to sing beautiful words of this hymn. What love could remember no wrongs we have done? Omniscient, all-knowing, he counts not their sum, thrown into a sea without bottom or shore. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Many people gathered at the meal on this occasion may have been thinking to themselves, I wish you would just make that lady go away. Just dismiss her. Just tell her to leave. And Jesus actually takes a moment and he centers everything around this woman's action. And then after he has made a point to teach that the greatness of forgiveness will lead to the greatness of love, he does dismiss her. But notice how he dismisses her here. Verse 48 and verse 50. He dismisses her with two tremendous assurances. First of all, the assurance of forgiveness, verse 48. He said to her, your sins have been forgiven. It's done. You may go. Oh, I'm reminded of what Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14 says. Friend, if you're in Christ today, Jesus' words here, your sins have been forgiven, are the words that we love to think about. This is what Colossians 1 says. He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Your sins are forgiven. And then he says in verse 50, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. You've been saved by faith. Friends, that's many of us this morning. Those of us who will come together around the Lord's table, stop to remember, we come to this table not because of any worth in our own, in ourselves, not because we are great people, not because we're trying to work off the debt of sin by being here in church today or some action that we've done. No, our sins are many, but his mercy is more. We remember that we've been saved by faith. Our sins have been forgiven. So should not we be people whose lives are marked by love? Perhaps one of the greatest dangers in our own Christian life is the danger of forgetting just how much we've been forgiven. And I think God knows that. And so God, in his kindness, has provided a means of grace for us here in this table to come back regularly and remember just how much we've been forgiven. The bread and the cup, which we will share together in this table, are both reminders of the high cost that was paid for our forgiveness. So because we've been forgiven much, we should be people who love much. And this table this morning should bring us back to the Lord in a great and near communion with him, with hearts full of love and appreciation. As we come now to the Lord's table, let's think of Jesus' question, which one is the one who loves more? May our hearts respond by saying, Lord Jesus, I want to be the one who loves more because I remember I've been forgiven much. As we come to the Lord's table now, may I just remind us that there are some who may be with us today visiting. Visitors, thank you for joining us. You may have not known that we observe the Lord's table the first Sunday of every month, and you're kind of like, I wasn't planning on this. I don't know what's going on here. Really appreciate you being with us today. What we're going to do in the remainder of the service here is we're going to share together what we sometimes call communion, or the Lord's table. And I'm going to give us a few cautions about it because I want to say to us that it is not for everybody. Just because you're here today does not mean that you should partake of this table, okay? The Bible is clear that this is a picture of the relationship that you have with God. This woman in the passage we looked at today is a woman who came to Jesus with a life that was ruined by sin, but She came to Jesus and found forgiveness. Her life was changed because she had met Jesus. You need to ask yourself, do I know that Jesus has forgiven all of my sin? Have I been born again? Am I a new creation in Christ? What am I trusting in today in order to be in heaven? If the answer to that question is anything but Christ, my friend, thank you for being here. The Bible teaches that the only hope for you, the only salvation for you, is Jesus. And this table is a picture of that. So if you do not have a saving relationship with Jesus, if you've not bowed the knee to Him as your King, in simple faith, believed in Him and repented of your sin, we're really glad you're here today. But when these things are passed out, just let them pass by. They're not for you. We would love to have you come to know Jesus as your Savior and then partake of this table with us. But if you don't know Him today, please don't partake. Secondly, Christians, if you're going to partake of this table, you want to practice what 1 Corinthians 11 says, and that is to take some time to examine yourself. We'll do that in just a moment here. But as you examine yourself and you think about who you are, think of David, who had committed adultery and had killed a man, and then he covered it up for quite a long time. If that's you and you're covering your sin, friend, this table is not for you because you are not walking in communion with the Lord. If you remain today in a position where you will not deal with that sin, you are unwilling to repent, then please do not partake of this table. Let your absence from it be a real picture of the relationship, the separation that is strained between you and your Lord. And may the Lord use that in your life to bring you back to Him. But for those of us here today who are Christians, we would say, boy, I sinned this week. I don't have to think very hard or very long to remember. We'll take a moment of quiet. If you'll just confess those things, ask God to forgive you, come to this table clean. We will share these elements together. We will rejoice today that we are people who know the love and the forgiveness of our Lord. And this table reminds us of these things. So just a moment of quiet and confession, and then we'll share the Lord's table together. As we prepare to share the bread together, Thomas, would you give thanks, please?
Father in heaven, we thank you for this time that we can come and remember the sacrifice that Jesus made for us and how His body was broken. We remember how He wore a crown of thorns, how He was beaten, how He was slapped, how He was nailed to a cross eventually to sacrifice for us something, a punishment that we deserved. Father, I pray that as we remember that, that it would be a reality, that it would be something that we take to heart and understand the great sacrifice that you made because you loved us so much. I pray that you bless this time. And we pray. Amen.
That passage we just read in Luke there, Jesus said to the woman, your sins are forgiven. And remember we read there that the people said, who is this who says he can forgive sins? If I were to say that to you, you should ask that question. It's a good question. Who can forgive sins? We know that this one who forgave her sins was no ordinary person, was he? He is the bread of life, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And the bread that we hold in our hands today is the bread where Jesus pointed to the means of his forgiveness. This is how he can forgive sins. He was going to the cross where he would take in on himself, in his body, the punishment for our sins, so that we might be forgiven. And in that Passover meal, the night before Jesus was betrayed to go to the cross, he took bread in that meal, and he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, and he said to them, take and eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. We share the cup together. Chris, would you give thanks, please?
Lord, as we come to your table this morning, and we look back, and whether we think we've been forgiven much or forgiven little, we realize that it's just a miracle, Lord, that your love is so abounding that you've covered all of our sins, Lord, and made a way for us to come to you clean and white as snow. And we just thank you so much for that, Lord, for going for the cross, for taking our punishment that we deserve, Lord. Thank you for the blood that was spilled in our place. bless this service. We ask all this in your name. Amen.
I can picture Jesus uses in that meal is a cup. A cup which, of course, reminds us of his blood. We've already thought of his broken body. But here the blood of Christ that is poured out for us. The blood of this cup reminds us of the sureness of Jesus' promise. The word the Bible uses is covenant. Covenant is a promise. Jesus makes a promise to us that our sins and our iniquities he will remember no more. It's a promise that's made from simply one side. There's nothing that's required of us. Jesus accomplishes this for us, and it is sealed with his blood. God will not change his mind. And so this cup reminds us of that new covenant. Jesus took the cup that night, said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Well, thank you for joining us for this small meal as we've remembered Christ. We're going to have lunch together now, a little bit larger meal. We invite you to stay for that if you're able to. It'll be just downstairs. If, as Pastor Shad said, if you didn't bring anything, don't worry about it. Just join us. It all works out somehow. Wayne always brings plenty of chicken, so it's good. If you have kids downstairs in some of the children's ministries, would you swing by and pick them up first and then take them through the line with you? That would be a help. If you're unable to stay for lunch, we'll pray, ask God's blessing on you as you're dismissed, and we'll also thank God for the food here. So let's pray together. Lord, every time we come together around this table, we can't help but think of the day when we will share a meal with you around your table. And there we will truly see, not with eyes of faith, but we will see you with our own eyes, and we will truly understand the greatness of our forgiveness. We will truly love you more and more. Until that day, we pray that our love for you may grow as we meditate deeply on the greatness of your grace to us, the chief of sinners, that we would find ourselves marveling at your goodness. Lord, we're grateful for the meal you'll give us to enjoy together and for your provision of it and the fellowship that we share as a family here. We ask your blessing on it now and for those who are unable to stay, on them as they're dismissed. These things we ask in Jesus' name.